This is day two at the 57th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our evening session is from Brother John Terry on coming closer to Jesus.
Thanks very much, Paul. Do I need to move this one away, or are we good? Cool. Hey, great to be here again. Missed last year because we were in Canada. So this is our second Bible school that we've been to. And lovely to have the opportunity to have the responsibility to try and make this evening a bit engaging and interactive and share some thoughts together. Firstly, I suppose a bit of housekeeping. Does anybody not have four pieces of coloured paper in their possession? Anybody not? Cool. Anybody not have a pen? Oh, Joel, do you have paper or not?
No paper.
Oh, well, somebody will get you some. If there's no more pens in that box, there is another box of pens. Does anybody not have a pen? Okay. Oh, we've still got this box. Is that one going? Yeah, there's some over there, I think. Are we good? Awesome. Oh, another pen. We went for the best, you know, BIC. I think they've been going for a few years. Awesome. Are we all good? Nice. I'm fairly sure somebody by now has turned one of their pieces of paper into some origami. Has anyone got some origami to show? I know there's a paper plane. There we go. Henry gets a Mentos for his paper plane effort. Woo. They don't fly very well. Cool. So getting closer to Jesus. This came out of an excitation that I gave at Hastings a few months ago. And that came out of a workshop that I did at work. And the theme, getting closer to Jesus, was because I personally find it quite challenging. So I don't find it particularly easy to picture Jesus in my day-to-day life. And I don't find it particularly easy to picture the goal of the kingdom. So I thought, well, this would be sort of my goal, right? I was doing something similar at work, right? Except not Jesus. I thought it'd be a good goal to focus on is how do I get closer to Jesus? Does anybody find it easy to picture Jesus or to picture the kingdom? Does anybody? Okay, well, I guess we're in the same boat then. So what I want us to do this evening is sort of some activities, I suppose. So we're going to be doing some things. So starting with the end in mind, we're going to have a piece of paper that's going to have a drawing on of some description and some Greek letters on it. Okay. We're going to have another piece of paper that's going to have the numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 across the top and the letters F, V, K, S, P, G, B, and L down the side and some lines drawn on it. And then we're also going to have another piece of paper with some writing on. Probably won't be in Latin, but it will have some writing on. And we'll do a bit of talking and a bit of listening, hopefully. So that's the goal of the evening, and hopefully it will become clear as we go along. So the first thing I want you to do is to pick a piece of paper and turn it into something that looks like this. So write the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 across the top, and the letters F, V, K, S, P, G, B, and L down the side. If anybody can correctly guess what this is about at this point, you can get 3 Mentos. You can come up here and whisper in my ear. Do you think you know? Oh, you were here. At Hastings. Yeah, not if you're from Hastings. Cool. Well, I'll assume you can carry on doing that and multitask as we progress. So the next thing I want us to do is be a little bit interactive. So Abby, we're going to write up a few things on the whiteboard here. So number one, if we think about Jesus and things that he did or things that he said that really epitomize Jesus to us, what are those things? So feel free to call out something that really strikes you as something that he did or said that really embodies Jesus for you.
Kindness.
Can't see him because of the microphone.
What kind?
It says Jesus.
It says Jesus. Kindness was the first one. We don't need this microphone though, so I'll get rid of it.
Follow me.
Follow me. Nice. I'll just write them anywhere, yes. Although leave space for getting closer.
Washing feet.
Washing feet, nice. Peel. What was that one?
Peel.
Peel?
Healing.
Oh, healing, healing, yes.
Parables.
I thought you were... Prayer?
Parables.
Parables.
It's finished.
I think we might need 2 pens. There we go. Compassionate. Are you doing compassionate? It is finished.
Meditating.
Ooh. Yes. I'm going to stop doing that. Excellent. So some great ones come out there. Pardon?
Jesus wept.
Jesus wept. Yes. Compassion. Weeping. Yep. Wept. There we
love.
Go. Love. Getting to the big ones now. Awesome. That was just a bit of a warm-up. And then the next one is thinking about getting closer to Jesus. What are some of the things that Jesus did to help people get closer to him? Public places. Yep. Pubs and hotels, yes. Yep.
He taught people how to pray.
Taught, yes, how to pray. Pardon?
Fed them.
Fed them, yep. Not intimidated.
Let the children come.
Hmm.
He was in the common places.
The pubs and the other common place.
The
beer. Asked questions, that's good, yes.
The answers too.
Fantastic. Okay, so that was a bit of a mental warm-up. We'll now do a bit of a physical warm-up. So can you all stand up? That's slightly logistical with your Bibles, but you can hold your Bible in one hand as well if you want. Close your eyes, okay? Now this could be a bit dangerous. Okay, close your eyes and imagine yourself doing a little dance, okay? Okay, now open your eyes because otherwise you might fall over. Okay, so do just a little dance, okay? And you don't have to be very good like me. I'm not very good. Okay, there we go. Okay, there we go, that's enough. Okay, you can sit down again now. Okay, so you now need your pen and your first piece of paper, because the first thing you're going to do is you're going to draw a little stick figure of someone dancing. You haven't done anything on a piece of paper so far, hopefully. Oh, the scale. Sorry, yes, good point. So a different piece of paper than the numbers, and you're going to draw a little stick figure of someone dancing, okay? And while you're doing that, I'll just tell you that the Greek word for dancing is choros, okay? So that'll become, we're going to build on this, so keep the piece of paper. Okay, so stick figure dancing. Next thing you're going to draw is a picture of this fine gentleman. Now, unfortunately, my speaker notes have disappeared, and I should have remembered his name. Anybody? So he was a choregos. Anybody with particularly good memory of Greek history and can name the guy? You get extra mentoses for that. Otherwise, I'll. I don't know why my speaker notes don't appear anymore. It's one of those things where, here we go, presenter notes. Here we go. You may have heard of his name before, Pericles. So, he had a lot of followers. So, the role of a choregos, was to sponsor the plays that were being made, okay? So his job as a, well, not job, his duty as a rich citizen in Greece was to use some of that money to sponsor the theater. And he would have to pay for the costumes, for the food to feed the actors. He would actually probably take quite a directorial role in the proceedings. We actually get, obviously, the word choreography loosely comes from this, graphy being around shapes and things like that, but the core, a bit of dancing. But he is the organizer of the dancers, but he's doing more than that. He's funding them, he's paying for it. He's like the executive producer of a movie, right? Except he's not getting any of the profits because it was pretty much free to go to the theater. Okay? So, draw a little bearded man next to your stick figure of a dancer. This just to remind you what it is. The bearded man is Pericles, who's paying for the dancer and giving him his food. The Greeks, as other languages do, and less so English, have the easy ability to sort of verbify nouns, and people object to saying things like verbify as well, and verbifying nouns. But other languages do it all the time. In this case, you know, you put an epi in front of it, which is, you know, I guess two. But really, this is the act of what the corego or corego does. This is the word that he does, which is to provide for his dancers all their needs, okay? Now, you could draw a little arrow, which represents the word epi, if you want to. And then if you want to write across the top the actual Greek, because why not, then you can write out the Greek letters. If anybody wants to win some mentoses, we can see. Okay, what's the first Greek letter there?
Epsilon.
Epsilon. I'll throw one over that direction. Sorry. The next one everybody should get.
Pi.
Anybody want a mentos? I can randomly throw. Oh, I'll try and get one to Acer. Oh no. This could be dangerous, couldn't it? Oh, I'm not going to get to you guys at the back. I'll try. I'll try and get some all the way over the back there. You have to watch what I'm throwing, otherwise you'll get them in the eye. Okay, pi, next one.
Lambda.
Iota, yes. Well, you've had one already. Next one. I'm going to see. Key, yes. Key or chi. I'll give Mark one because he hasn't had one yet. And then we're on to Omicron, correct. You're going to get quite a few here. Okay, the next one.
Rho.
Ooh. Oh, sorry. I'll try again and get less collateral damage this time. There we go. Rho. Interestingly enough, there's a theory that says that chi followed by rho, the first two letters of Christos, is why we have a fish sign for Christianity. Anyway, next one. Yeah, this is the tricky one, right? Looks like an N, right? But it's not. It's easier if you think about it as an H. It's actually eta, and it's pronounced eh, but previously was a h, he, he. So if you think about it as an H with a he, but then they drop the H, so now it's eh. But it's a longer eh, eh. So that's eta. next one. Gamma, yes, for radiation. There we go. and then we get epsilon again. Haven't done that. And the last one is omega. Yes, alpha and omega. Do you want a Mentos? No. cool. So there we go. That's epikoregeo, which means to provide for, in quite a lavish and extravagant way. With no thought of financial gain in return. And it's used five times in the Bible, in the New Testament. First in 2 Corinthians 9, now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. So this is obviously spiritual seed. And who is it who is the sponsor, the philanthropist, the generous donor of the seed here? Pardon? God? Perhaps. Perhaps it's Jesus, but we will see. Galatians, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. So who is it who is providing the Spirit? Yep. Colossians, not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered. So obviously Jesus is the head. The nourishment is freely given to support the activity of the body. And 2 Peter 1, and besides this, giving all diligence, I feel like the word add doesn't quite convey in English the richness of the history of the Greek word, to your faith, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. And lastly, further on in that chapter, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you, right? And abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So our entrance into the kingdom is given by God to us, freely and abundantly, right? So this is, I think, a very cool word. And I want to think about the passage in Peter this evening, particularly because it's going to tell us that this is a key to getting closer to Jesus, which is the point of what we're trying to cover this evening. It also makes me think of particularly the parable of the talents. So parable of the talents, each of the servants is given something, but they have to do something with it and turn it into something more and use it effectively, right? So that theme of us being active participants in what God is doing with us is obviously one of the main messages of the parable of the talents, but I think it's one of the main messages of the use of this word in the context of what we're going to look at this evening. So, We're going to have a look at epikoregeo, particularly in 2 Peter 1. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Now, we probably want to pick that apart a little bit and think about, well, you know, how does that work? And go through the rest of those verses. So we have a list here that goes from faith to virtue, to knowledge, to self-control, to patience, to godliness, to brotherly kindness, and finally to love, to agape love. And this is Peter writing towards the end of his life, and I believe he's distilling a lot of the wisdom that he's possessed, but he's particularly focused on this last, you know, that it all builds up to this agape love, which takes us back to the last chapter of the Gospel of John, where Peter and Jesus are on the seaside on the lake of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is asking him, you know, do you love me? And Peter goes on to say, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe this is a very useful framework for helping us to get closer to Jesus, because that's essentially what it's telling us it is. And what we're seeing here is that essentially the wording is that our faith is what's been given to us, right? The faith is something that's given, and with that faith, we need to use it to create virtue, right? In the same way that the performers were given their costumes and they're given their food and they were expected to produce a play, right? We are expected to produce good works, right? Virtue. And out of that virtue, and it then gets into this cycle of the virtue itself is then sponsoring, as it were, knowledge. And out of the knowledge, we then that feeds into self-control, and we'll go through the ladder, I suppose, up to love this evening. So hopefully this now makes sense of the other piece of paper that I got you to write at the start, with the letters down the side representing the eight aspects that we're looking at. I don't want you to fill in the words there. That's just for indication. I want you to keep them as letters, and you'll see why later. One of the reasons I feel that we're starting with faith, and there's a number of verses we could go to, but the one in Romans here is fairly clear, I think. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, right? But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So the faith that we have, we're being told here, is assigned to us by God, right? We don't get to boast about how much faith we have, because essentially he's saying it's God that assigns us our faith, which is an interesting one, right? If I look back over the last year, I can think of days when my faith has felt down here, and only days later when my faith has felt up here, right? It feels like it's to do with me and whether I'm choosing to be God-focused or not. So I don't know whether this is saying, you know, on a minute-by-minute basis, God is determining your faith, or the capacity that you have for faith is assigned by God, but how much you exercise of it is your decision, right? Your choice each day. I tend towards the latter, but I think it's quite a personal subject, and I don't know that it's super easy to ever get a full grip on, right? It seems to be part of our journey of faith that we're exploring how it works for us. So I want us to quickly think about how Jesus demonstrated faith and how we could get closer to him. And the one example that I wanted to think about was when he chose his disciples. Because before he chooses them, he spends the whole night in prayer, right? So he's obviously in direct communion with God. He's not just delegating it to God, right? He's not just saying, hey, God, you send me the right 12 people, and I'll accept who you send me, right? He's obviously, he knows who a group of the people are, and he needs to choose the 12 that are going to be his 12. And he's doing this in a deliberative way, and it takes him all night to choose 12 people. And he must have had hundreds that were potential candidates, right? But to me, what that's showing is that he knows that he's an agent, that he has to make choices in what's happening, and he has to do that working with God, and that the only way to do that is through prayer, and that the way that God is going to work and the way he's going to communicate with God will result in the correct choices being made. And I think for us, you know, we can veer sometimes between faith and fatalism. And I say fatalism being, you know, that attitude of sort of sitting back and saying, oh, well, whatever happens is God's will, right? Where we abdicate our responsibility. Whereas faith and the faith that Jesus shows is based on us having agency, that we are participants in what God is doing with us, and that we are actively involved in what's happening. And that makes our faith active on a daily basis, an hourly basis. In the things that we're doing, we're working with God. We're not just saying, oh, well, you know, it happened. Or we could be fatalistic and say, well, God doesn't really care about this sort of thing. A recent example, I mean, with Bible school, we've got a dog, right? And we were trying to find a kennel for the dog. And I tell you what, everybody else is a lot more organized than 2 months out, obviously, for the summer holidays. And she'd been to a kennel last year, and it was awesome, and we were really sad that we couldn't get her in there. And we were praying about it every day, right, and nothing was coming up. And then eventually, like, I don't know, what was it, 2 weeks ago? Not even that, like a week and a half ago. They said, oh, you're lucky, there's a cancellation. And we got our dog in. Now, you can say, well, God doesn't really care about dogs and kennels, but if we make it part of our faith, right, and that we're praying about it, and for some reason, and you could say, hey, John, you're just being fatalistic, for some reason I believed it would work out. I don't know whether it was because we were going to Bible school and we'd get kingdom points. for some reason I felt that it would work out, and it did. So I think you know, we have to be active, right? And then faith leads to virtue, right? So obviously we can pick any of the good deeds of Jesus, but the reason I chose this one was because as a Jew, it would have gone against every instinct to touch a leper, right? That would have been trained into them as children, that these are, you know, the untouchables, the ones that you shouldn't go anywhere near. And Jesus would have, you know, no doubt have felt the same being raised in that society. And yet, because he believes, because of his faith, because he trusts in God, he knew that this was the right thing to do, and so he did it. And so while we generally don't need to heal lepers, we do need to reach out to those who the leper represents, right? To those who society has marginalized, and us as people that have grown up in society have a natural disinclination to want to reach out to. And the thing that's going to make us do it is because we believe it's the right thing to do, right? We're not going to do it because we feel like it. We're going to do it because it's out of our faith, out of the right thing to do. And knowledge, it's an interesting one, this, right? Because for us, doing the right things leads us to gain knowledge. For Jesus doing the right things, did he gain knowledge or did he already know what he was going to, what he already knew? But I picked the Samaritan woman because here's a combination of Jesus doing something that came out of a good work, right? So talking to a Samaritan woman, again, would be something that was unexpected. The disciples returned were surprised to find him talking with a woman, no less a Samaritan woman, but no one asked why you're talking with her. And then she, leaving her water jar, goes back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" So here, this led to her knowledge, right, of the Messiah. So for us, the faith-based things that we do, our faith turned into action, is going to lead us to learn things, right? But it might also lead other people to learn things. So the knowledge there in that 1 Peter chapter 2 doesn't have to be our knowledge, right? It could be somebody else's knowledge is improved, right? I mean, I think broadly it's talking about our knowledge. And it's coming out of doing these good works that come out of faith. So that's the first three items on the list. Now, on your card that looks a bit like that without any blue lines, you don't have to do this, but what I've done here is I've scored Peter, right? The Apostle Peter on faith, virtue, and knowledge. So I feel like Peter's, like, you know, pretty high up on the faith. He was pretty high on the virtue, but had a few slip-ups. But on the knowledge, you know, he fell down a few times. Now, you could say that's super harsh. It is being literally just doing it for the sake of an exercise and picking someone being Peter. But what I want you to really do is think about it for yourself and think about it today, and perhaps think about it in the context of Bible school, right, which is, how do you feel? Like, where do you feel your faith is at the moment? And you don't have to share this with anybody. And where do you feel like your ability or inclination to do good works is, right? Things that are maybe not things that are, you know, trivial or frivolous, but things that are helpful. And then the sort of knowledge that you feel, hey, yeah, Jesus would think it's pretty cool if I told him that I'd learned this. How do you feel, you know, you're doing in that sort of area? Don't just score yourselves like ones and be sort of, you know, humble brag. Like, it's probably like relative to your normal, you know, where are you? You don't have to do it now, right? But I've found this in preparation a useful tool. And certainly certain circumstances, right, bring up some opportunity for self-reflection. Okay. And the next thing I want you to do is to get a third piece of paper. And just thinking about some of those connections between faith and good works, virtue, and knowledge, write down maybe one thing that you feel, hey, I could do this to improve one of these things, right? So very generically, I could improve my knowledge of other people by going out of my way to talk to them, right? Maybe that's a bit too simple. Or I can do the right thing and offer someone some help because I believe it's what God wants me to do. And he'll take care of the things that I'm stressed about, right? So maybe that's a slightly more developed thought about faith and what's holding us back from doing something. Maybe I'm overly concerned about some other things, right? Anyway, have a go. Write something down. maybe write something down that you could do this week, because like the guy providing all the food and resources for the dancers, I kind of feel like on Bible school we are beneficiaries of a similar level of provision, right? We don't need to worry about cooking and cleaning for a few days. Cool. There comes a number of waypoints in an expat's life when they move to a new country. And we've been in New Zealand for 8 years now. I suppose apart from getting things like permanent residence and citizenship one time, there's other sort of milestones, right? Like doing the South Island roadie, or probably having pineapple chunks for the first time, or having your first Christmas in New Zealand. Lumps, there you go. Obviously, 8 years is not enough. but, yeah, ditching the English accent. But I think we made a fairly significant milestone recently where we became the owners of some sheep. And gives you a deeper insight into the psyche in a very real way. And it struck me that there are three things that, or three professions that are quite prominent in Scripture. Shepherds dealing with sheep, carpenters dealing with wood, another natural product, and fishermen trying to catch fish. Now, I don't know if you're anything like me, but those three occupations incite the very opposite of self-control, patience, and godliness in me. So we had to move the four sheep that we have to a different paddock before Bible school so that they wouldn't escape. So we had to put up some fencing, and I did it with the boys, and then we had to move the sheep from one paddock to the other, right? It took us about half an hour to run, I don't know, like 50 meters of fencing, not even that, 40 meters of fencing, right, and get it all nice and secure. And I sent the two boys off. I was like, oh, yeah, just bring the sheep up into the paddock. Anyway, I'm finishing off the fencing, and I'm like, oh, they're taking quite a while. So I go and have a look. And we're on quite a hilly terrain, and we're taking it through from a closed paddock through open sort of hilly terrain with no fences anywhere into this other fenced area, right? I can tell you, on the sixth time that they were this far from the fence and then bolted off again down the hill and we had to chase them, it literally took us 3 hours to get these stupid sheep to move 50 meters through another gate. And I went through the full menu of emotions and spiritual states, feeling at one with David, you know, the shepherd king, and then realizing that I needed to set an example for my kids and pull myself together. So these three things, my carpeting skills, you know, I enjoy carpentry, but equally I've had horrendous experiences. And fishing, I have never actually caught a fish, but I have tried fishing many times. So there you go. But thinking about Jesus, self-control, the thing that's probably most prominent is, you know, is hunger after 40 days and seeing these stones and knowing that he could turn them into bread. And it's his knowledge, right, that is what he uses to defeat the temptation, to fuel his self-control. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So, again, you know, we can see clearly that this self-control comes from somewhere. It comes from knowledge, which comes from virtue, which comes from faith. And patience. Anybody who manages people or children or is a parent, or has anything to do with anybody else ever, knows the importance of patience. And I think Jesus, you know, as we go through reading the Gospels and read them again and again, our understanding of what he's saying increases, and we forget that the disciples are listening to it for the first time. And it seems like, you know, they are very slow, right, to pick up the message. But they weren't, because it was radical, right? Like, they weren't at all. And Peter stepped out of a boat and walked on water. So, but Jesus is still very patient with the disciples, right? So, you know, he says, don't you understand the parable? How then will you understand any parable, right? Like, this is the easiest one. But he goes on patiently to explain to them what the parable means. And he, you know, rebukes the wind and the storm and says, you know, quiet, be still. And then he says, why are you so afraid, right? Have you no faith? And yet they're reacting probably in ways that were more faithful than maybe we would have done. But Jesus is very patient with his disciples. And, you know, previously I probably would have found it difficult to differentiate between patience and self-control. But I find that this ladder of progression really helps, because self-control is once. Patience is self-control many times in a row, right? And my dad always said to me, be careful when you pray for patience, because God will give you lots of opportunity to practice it. So it is. I mean, it's basically self-control many times, right, in a row, is patience. And I think it's fascinating that godliness comes as a result of that. Now, godliness, it's a tricky one, right? I mean, probably simply speaking, it's seeing things from God's point of view. But if we change the word God, right, to carpentry, right, carpentriness, right? If you said, well, what do you need to demonstrate carpentriness? It would probably be, you know, not just your ability with tools. It's also your ability to think in three dimensions and to look at a piece of wood and understand how the grain is going, where the knots are, and how it's going to respond in different types of dampness, right? So there's a whole set of skills and knowledge and thinking and way of living before you can say, hey, you demonstrate carpentriness, right? And I believe it's the same with godliness, right? That once you've got faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and patience, and doing that, you know, that comes out of faith, you can then start to say, okay, I now kind of get what godliness is about. Yes, it's thinking about things from God's point of view, but it's not just thinking, right? It's behaving in a godly kind of way, and that means doing the actions of good works. It means exercising the self-control and the patience. It means that's all rooted in faith. And, you know, obviously one example of Jesus showing this godliness is the woman caught in adultery. And here he was given the opportunity to, you know, take a strong moral ground and align himself with the religious leaders against the bad behavior of an individual. Or he can do something that causes all of those religious leaders to walk away and show mercy to the woman and also tell her to change and stop, you know, and lead a new life. And to me, that sort of epitomizes that behavior of godliness, that Jesus is taking all of these considerations into account. He cares about actually everybody in that situation, right? He cares about the religious leaders and the fact that they're hypocrites. And he cares about the woman. He cares about the people that are watching what he's going to do. And he balances all of those things and comes up with the right solution. And if we want to get closer to Jesus and how he would want us to behave in a situation like that, it comes on the back of all those other things, right? It comes on the back of self-control and patience. So that was the next three. So if you feel like, you know, scoring yourself, for want of a better word, on self-control, patience, and godliness. I put Peter down, and I have a lot of respect for Peter, but I'm just doing it at this point in time, just as an example, right? I think, you can argue with these. Maybe it's me projecting myself onto Peter. I don't know. Okay, probably the quicker the better. And then on another piece of paper, or the back of your third piece of paper, maybe write down one or two things that you could do in the context of this ladder, right? So I can improve my self-control with people in my family. Probably talking to myself here, by taking time to learn or gain the knowledge of where they are and how they're feeling. I have some teenage kids. When I remember to do this, it works quite well. When I forget, not so much. I can improve my godliness by being patient and seeing how God is working in my life, maybe. Anyway, maybe think of something more specific that you could do this week. Okay. Brotherly kindness and love. So I group these two together because I think this is what Peter is leading to in this chapter. Because it brings us back to the shore. And if we think about the start of Jesus' ministry, when he calls Peter, same things happen. They've been fishing at night, and they haven't caught anything. Anybody know why they fish at night, or why they did fish at night in these days? Pardon? Fresh. Couldn't keep it fresh. That's not the generally accepted answer, no. Anybody else want to hazard a guess why you would fish at night in these days? And why they and the clue is perhaps that they don't fish at night these days. Not much of a clue. They weren't allowed to? No, it wasn't. That's not. No. They do. They are more likely to catch things at night. Yes. That is a hypothesis, but I think it's been debunked. The guidance by the moon, no. So, pardon? Currents? No, not currents. Tax evasion. No. Okay, well, I'll tell you. So it's because at night the fish cannot see, right? So they did not have nylon nets that were small, thin, and almost invisible to a fish. They had big, thick nets that were made of flax, linen. And so these big, thick nets were very visible during the daytime, and so they had to use them at night so the fish would be unable to see them, right? But what would be the most likely cause of not catching any fish at night, assuming that the fish were in their usual spots? Hmm? Full moon might be one option, yes? Hmm? I'll give you a clue. What do we know from Scripture that they were doing with their nets? Fixing them and cleaning them. Okay, so fish have quite a good sense of smell, so if you have smelly, dirty nets, they can smell them coming. Whereas if you've cleaned them and put them out to dry in the sun, then they're less smelly and easier to catch the fish. Anyway, there you go. So they've been... Pardon? Hey, head knowledge does not mean you're practical. I don't use nets either. That could be my next step. Yeah. So they've been fishing all night, and Jesus says, hey, try fishing on the other side. And obviously it's not going to work, but it does. And that's how Jesus first meets Peter. And then when Peter goes back to his fishing after Jesus has died, the same thing happens, right? They've been fishing all night, haven't caught anything, and Jesus says, try the other side, and they you know, catch a bazillion fish. And fishing was a lucrative trade, right? So one of the other benefits of fishing at night is that you've got all the fresh fish. The fresh fish went to the market. The rich people bought the fresh fish to eat that day. The money from that, they would then buy salt and vinegar, and they would salt and brine and pickle the fish. And the poorer people would generally eat salted fish and pickled fish, right? But as a fisherman, you were making reasonably good money. The investment in the boat and the equipment was, you know, higher threshold to entry. So it was good living, right? So the reason I say this is because there's a bit of debate about this first question, right? When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And the question is, who is he talking about? Or what is he talking about? Is it, do you love me more than the fish? Right? And it could be the answer, right? Like, it could be that Simon Peter's come home, he's left his wife for 3 years, they haven't had much income, he's, you know, gambled all of his, career on this Jesus guy, and he comes back and it's, you know, it hasn't worked out, and, you know, maybe his wife wasn't very happy. Maybe he wasn't very happy, right? So he's like, fine, I'll go back to fishing, right? And he's like, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going back to what I know. And he catches nothing. And Jesus comes in and says, look, here's 153 fish, or however many it was. And that's going to make him a lot of money, right? And Jesus says, look, do you love me more than these fish? It's a rhetorical question. Of course he does, right? Jesus isn't trying to catch him out. Jesus isn't saying, hey, do you love me more than John over here? Like, how could he answer that? I don't know how much John loves you, right? Jesus isn't trying to catch him out. He's just saying, do you love me more than the fish? I know you do, right? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs, right? So it's that nice contrast between the fisherman and the shepherd. And we've got these two words being used here, right? We've got the agape word. Jesus says, do you love me? Peter says, you know that I filio you. Filio is the brotherly kindness. Agape is the selfless love, right? And then Jesus says again, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Do you love me? And he says, yes, Lord, you know that I filio you. I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you filio me? So he's changed it now this third time. And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you filio me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I filio you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And we may think, why isn't Peter willing to use the agape word, right? Why does he use filio, this, you know, lesser of the two loves? Except that in that time, filio was not considered a lesser love, right? I don't know, has anybody read C.S. Lewis's The Four Loves? So it's a great book. Yeah, there we go. We've got one at least. I love C.S. Lewis as an author, and it's a great book, and he's a decent, you know, Greek scholar, at least a lot better than I am. But one of the things I found really interesting in reading that is that for the Greeks, the filio love was that, you know, it's inspired, it's full of feeling, and it feels genuine, right? It's like if you were in the presence of Jesus and you'd seen him do the miracles and heard him teach, you would just be absolutely inspired with devotion to this man, right? Filio love, right? Whereas agapeo love, particularly in those days, it evolved its meaning as Christianity took it on. But in those days, agapeo love was the love that you chose, right? It was like charity. It was like, I don't really feel like, you know, making kids breakfast because I'm really tired, but I'm doing it anyway because they're my kids, right? That was agapeo, right? I'm doing it because I choose to do it. I don't really feel like going to work today, but I do because I'm looking after myself and my family, right? Even when I don't feel inspired, I'll do it, right? Agapeo. So when Jesus says, do you agapeo me? Peter's like, I don't agapeo you, mate. I love you, right? I'm full of it. Know that. And now, at the end of Peter's life, when he's writing this letter, he's like, no, philio comes after godliness, and agapeo is the one that comes after that. Because Jesus, what did he do on the cross? Did he feel like dying for us? No, we know he didn't. He was in the garden and saying, take this away from me if it's possible. He didn't feel like doing it. It was not filio love that Jesus had for us. Our love feast on a Sunday morning is not a filio feast. It's an agapeo feast. It's because Jesus did it when he didn't feel like doing it, right? Now, it's in Christian literature and in the New Testament become elevated and not just seen as a sort of, hey, you do it because you have to. It's elevated to, you know, that selfless love. It's because that Christ lifts us to the point where actually we glory in agapeo love, right? We realize that it's better than filio. We realize that, you know, being inspired by somebody is nice, but it's not everything, right? Marriage isn't made of just doing it when we feel like it, right? Not just showing kindness when we feel like it. It's you have to, as they say, work at marriage, right? But that's the deeper and more powerful love. And it's the same love in the ecclesia, right? And so as we think about getting closer to Jesus, really the key is understanding that agapeo love and why it is more than the filio love, why it's more than just doing it when we feel like it. And for my generation, right, my generation is characterized as the generation that wants to do something that feels genuine, right? My parents' generation is characterized by marketers, right, as doing things out of duty, whereas my generation sees that as fake, right? And we want to do things out of being genuine. And so for us, agapeo love is quite hard because we've basically live in a generation that says, no, do what's genuine, do, you know, what's true to yourself, right? If you don't feel like it, essentially, don't do it. Not quite that blunt, but that is something that we carry, right? Perhaps the previous generation maybe struggled with filio love and found agapeo easier. I don't know. That's my parents. But anyway, bit of waffle, so we will go on to the last one. I scored Peter very high on the brotherly kindness and lower on agapeo for this point in time, right? Because he didn't quite get it yet. Obviously, by the end of his life, I think he was probably maxing out on all of these, but we don't know that much about him in his last years. And finally, on your last piece of paper, perhaps write down one or two things about how you could improve one or either of brotherly kindness and agapeo love. So, I mean, my ideas were I can improve my brotherly kindness with somebody. I hadn't quite got to who. By working on being patient and seeing what Jesus would do to show kindness. So trying to combine that patience, godliness, to lead into brotherly kindness. And then I can improve my love, my agapeo love, by choosing to do something that I might not feel like doing. Remembering how it feels when someone is kind to me. So I think that's one of the ways that filio can help us with agapeo, right? Is that we, by giving love even when we may not feel like it, we can imagine what it's like for the person receiving that love, and that's a motivator as well. Sort of like that, if you fake a smile at someone, they might smile back and then you smile genuinely at them. So. cool. I'm not sure how I'm doing for time. My time is... I'm done. Okay, cool. I'm always... so just last thing then. So back to this epikoregeo. A couple of verses down in Peter. So we see the word used for the last time. If you do these things, you will never stumble. and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As your takeaway, I'd like you to pick one thing that you've maybe written down this evening or thought, and choose that as something that you're going to try and do during this week of Bible school, where everything has been provided for us and we have lots of opportunity to get closer to Jesus. So hopefully we've achieved all the things we said we would. We've drawn a picture, written some Greek, done some lines, written some words, spoken a few things and heard a few things. So thanks very much for your attention.